May the Lord help us to commence this evening by singing hymn 671. 671. How shall I come to thee, O God, who holy art, and cannot evil see, but with a loathing heart? I am defiled throughout by sin, and by my very birth unclean. Hymn 671.
May we be helped to read from the Holy Word of God. In the book of Genesis, reading the 15th and 16th chapters. The book of Genesis, reading chapters 15 and 16. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees, to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety, that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace, and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, My wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. But Abram said unto Sarai, Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress, Sarai. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Return to thy mistress, and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, Behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me. For she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore the well was called Beer Lehairoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Beered. And Hagar bare Abram a son. And Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us each, and grant us each prayer. O thou most holy, righteous, and exalted Lord God, to come again, we beseech thee, to our aid, and help us in this, the hour of prayer. Do grant a fresh measure of thy Holy Spirit to indite true prayer in the hearts of each gathered. We desire especially that thou wilt so work, so as to grant an heart to pray unto thee. For it is when thou dost so minister, when thou dost so teach us concerning our need, that we feel it is a time of need, yea, our time of need. And it is in our need and distress, in our necessity, that we shall and must cry unto thee. But who grants much help, and we bless thee that there is the testimony of thy word concerning the Holy Spirit and his ministry on the behalf of thy people. When we read, the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And we are reminded, gracious God, of one at the right hand of the Father, of a heavenly intercessor, of a mediator, of a great high priest, and one who himself, yea, even the dear Lord Jesus, who himself maketh intercession for his people. And thus we desire that our poor stammerings, our poor breathings, may be perfected, and as we read in thy word, that incense which ascendeth from the golden altar, that incense mixed with the prayers of the saints. But oh, that these things may come up unto thy throne, unto thy mercy seat, and that thou mightest hear, and when thou hearest, thou mightest look in mercy, and pardon, and forgive. And even as has been sung in the opening hymn, we desire that there may be fresh washing, fresh cleansing in the blood once shed. And we bless thee, gracious God, for that provision, for the fountain once opened for sin and for uncleanness. And truly, if thou hast taught us concerning our heart, that heart which by nature is a fountain of all ill, and thou shalt teach us also to come to that greater fountain, even of Jesus' precious blood. For it is this only which purgeth sin. And we desire that through that washing, through the healing of our many sores, our many corruptions, our much weakness, that by these things we might be brought nigh unto God. O Lord, we confess, we are a poor and a needy people, and doubtless being needy, we have many concerns regarding our never-dying soul, concerns with which we have come into thy house of prayer this night. Thou knowest each burden, thou knowest each prayer that has been uttered, secret prayer, perhaps unuttered prayer, but prayer arising from the heart. And even more than this, thou not only knowest the prayers and the desires, but thou knowest how to meet our many needs. Thou knowest how to minister to our state and case. And over the course of our lifetime, over that span while we are yet upon earth, thou art able to so undertake for thy children. They shall know at length thy goodness. They shall be enabled to speak of thy mercy. And yet for us, daily, hourly, seeking that mercy, it seemeth to us at times that thou dost delay, and that the answers that we so crave are slow in coming, and that it seemeth even that thou dost shut out our prayer, as one did complain of old, and with another of thy dear saints. At times it seems that all these things are against us. But, oh, remind us that thy delays are not denials, that thou dost hear the prayers and the cries of thy people, them that wait upon thee. And such shall not be ashamed, such shall not be confounded, that thou must at length appear. If thou hast created the desire, the sense of need, then surely thou shalt meet that need. And, O Lord, we think of thy infallible skill. We think of thee, the wise physician. And surely we should be encouraged to commit our case into thy kind and gracious hands, knowing that thou art wise. Thou knowest what is best for thy people. Therefore we may repose and leave our various burdens and concerns with thee. But yet we remember also that it is written concerning them which cry unto thee day and night, how thou bearest long with them. And how the Lord did say that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And we would be found in that praying state, always seeking thy mercy, found at thy heavenly footstool. O, do keep us from prayerlessness, keep us from self-reliance, and grant us always humbly to look unto thee. O Lord, it is upon our mind and heart to pray unto thee for thy churches. And we think of the churches in our land, those gatherings of thy people. We think also of the congregations that meet week by week in those places where thy word is proclaimed. We think of what the psalmist did say of old, inspecting Zion in her low estate, inspecting the church of God as she then was, in a time of being downcast, a time of oppression, a time of being minished and brought low. And we think of those words in the psalm, when the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. It is our humble desire that thou wouldest yet build up Zion, that thou wouldest favour thy churches, even in this our land, in this our locality, that thou wouldest grant a gracious increase, that sinners may yet be brought under conviction, under the power of thy word, that thou mightest reveal to one and another something of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And then ring in the gospel word and point to a gracious Saviour, yea, the only Saviour of sinners. And we long to see these things manifested. And we would pray especially for those of our families and loved ones who show little or no evidence of an interest in the things of God, those who continue in their mad career, those who have no thought or concern regarding their never-dying soul. And, O Lord, we can only pray that thou mightest be merciful, that thou mightest spare, that thou mightest forgive. But do build up thy churches, and grant those who through thy power may speak of what thou hast done, thy subduing might, and yet it is a gracious scepter. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And who grant the words, grant the testimony. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he hath done for my soul. And as we pray for the increase of thy churches, we would not forget to pray for the prodigals. And oh, thou art able to bring them back. Thou art able to arrest them. Thou art able to do as thou didst in the parable. And we read of the prodigal son when he came to himself. And we understand the work of thy Spirit when thou dost bring one or another to himself, to herself. And then there is the recollection of bread in my Father's house, bread enough and to spare. And why should I perish for hunger? O Lord, we commit these things into thy hand, but do bring back thy wandering sheep, and do grant that there may yet be testimonies of rejoicing, as it were the killing of the fatted calf, the music and dancing, and to work in the hearts of any who are like the elder brother in that parable. For it seemeth to us that he was the truly lost one in the end. And O, save us each from that pharisaical spirit. Save us from pride. Save us from looking to our own ends. But do bless thy churches. And we would not forget also to pray unto thee, Lord Jesus, as the Lord of the harvest, who yet send forth fresh labourers into thy harvest. Send forth labourers into thy vineyard. May there be those raised up as under shepherds to feed the flocks of God, those flocks which thou hast purchased with thine own blood. And who grants much help in these days. We think of the Bibles left outside this place of worship, some taken from time to time. O, watch over each copy of thy sacred word, and if it please thee, cause it to do good to never-dying souls. May those copies be taken up and read, and may the words which thou hast caused to be written have an eternal consequence. O Lord, we seek not necessarily ourselves to know the outcome, but all things are known unto thee, and we pray that thy will might be done. Be with this dear church and people. Help each one. We think of the morrow going back into the world, many perhaps into a place of employment or business, some into education, and some also the affairs of the home and family. And in all these things much wisdom is needed, much grace is required. Help us to look to thee. Help us to trust in thee with all our heart, and to lean not unto our own understanding, in all our ways to acknowledge thee, and thou shalt direct our path. Be with us in the unknown way. Help us in those things about which we are anxious. Grant us to cast our burdens upon thee, knowing that thou shalt sustain, that thou shalt not suffer the righteous to be moved. We pray that thou wilt yet have mercy upon our land and nation, that yet thy hand might be known upon those whom thou hast raised up to rulers, to governors. We pray that thy mercy might yet be known by our King and members of the royal household. And look with compassion upon them, we pray, and overrule in all the affairs of state, in parliament, in government. And grant that thy dear people might yet be enabled to live quiet and peaceable lives, and that it might be for the glory of thy name, and for a testimony unto thy keeping power. And do keep our feet, prone as we are to wander, and may we know the testimony of that word, kept by the power of God, through faith unto salvation. Thou who art able to keep us from falling, and to present even us present, to present us faultless before the presence of thy glory with exceeding joy. O undertake for us in these days, in the hours before us, in the unknown things, and grant a testimony that thou hast helped us. We desire that thou wilt be with those who labour in the word and doctrine, those who minister to this people. Be with thy dear aged servants, expected to come among them in this week that is before us, and to help each of those dear men in their pastorates, and grant them a daily strength, journeying mercies as they seek to come among the friends here. And who grant that by that means a word might be brought, a word in season to him that is weary, food convenient to the case of each one. If we look unto thee, remember us with that favour that thou bearest unto thy people. Visit us with thy salvation. Now, O Lord, do pardon anything spoken amiss, and hear from heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive. As we ask all, in the name and for the sake of our dear Saviour, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let us continue by singing hymn 874. Lord, if with thee part I bear, if I through thy word am clean, in thy mercy if I share, if thy blood has purged my sin, to my needy soul impart thy good spirit from above, to enrich my barren heart with humility and love. Hymn 874.
Thank you.
as the Lord may grant his help and enabling, we would seek to consider once more the words found in the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, in the 4th chapter and the 13th verse. This verse that we began to meditate upon this morning, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, where we read, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." As we mentioned this morning, these words are found in the context of faith versus unbelief, and they immediately follow what Paul has written in the 12th verse. "The word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Which is to say, that when all creatures are manifest in the sight of Almighty God, when all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, our judge and lawgiver, it is not just that he seeth us, but that he seeth minutely every detail of our lives, yea, every action, every deed, every word. And we know from what the Lord himself taught, that even every idle word that is spoken, men shall have to give account of. And particularly, because it is not only the outward things, but more especially the inward things, the thoughts and intents of the heart, these are the things that are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Such a truth was known to the Old Testament saints. We find various instances of this. For instance, when the Lord said to Samuel, upon the occasion of going to anoint David, that the Lord seeth not as man seeth. And how true it is, given that we see but little of our fellow men and women. Indeed, we see little of ourselves, and we understand far less. But how true it is, that whereas man looketh on the outward appearance, for that is all we can see, naturally, yet the Lord looketh on the heart. And speaking of the heart, Jeremiah is given those words, well-known words indeed, in the 17th chapter of his prophecy. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" But do we at times forget what follows in the next verse, verse 10? "I, the Lord, search the heart, I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, and according to the fruit of his doings." It is not just that God is able to see that which we cannot, But he sees in that place, that hidden place of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He sees those things that we could not conceive of. Because, alas, how great by nature is the iniquity of the heart of man. And as it is described in the 9th verse of Jeremiah 17, deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And alas, because of the deceitfulness of the heart, we oft-times ourselves are led aside, and we cannot discern that treachery that resides within. So he says, who can know it? That the answer, as we have found, comes immediately. Man cannot know it. Man cannot fathom those hidden depths. But he says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, and according to the fruit of his doings. Well, you may say, what hope is there if I cannot myself understand this great malady, the evil, the corruption of my own heart? Yet God can, and God does, and God sees and discerns the very thoughts and intents of my heart. Well, blessed be God, there is that working of his grace in which, being brought to an understanding of what our heart is by nature, there is then a thankfulness that God has promised that these things shall not always be so. Yes, in this life we shall always have the old nature. There shall always be the solemn conflict that the Apostle Paul describes at the end of Romans chapter 7. You remember how he says there about the law that is in his mind and the law that is in his members. And indeed, note how Romans chapter 7 doesn't finish. No, not with verse 24, nor even with the opening part of verse 25. He has said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. So these two principles, the old nature and the new, and these two laws, as he puts it, no wonder that he then exclaims, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then comes the answer, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But then he adds this, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So there is the conflict, there is the warfare. And if we were to take out the chapter division, we would immediately go on to this. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Therefore, we find there is victory at last for those who have that new principle, the principle of grace, the working of God the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So that is what God sees. Yes, the natural man, the deceitful heart by nature. But God observes his own working. And God shall reveal these things to his dear child, perhaps little by little. Recently, we trust, there was some small measure of understanding granted, or perhaps we might say further understanding in these things. Without wishing to dwell too much on our own experience, it so happens that there is a place not so far from where we now live, a rocky hilltop. And a few weeks ago, we repaired there for the first time in some years. We trust a few things were made known to us, not perhaps in a spectacular way. But then after another week or so, we longed to repair to that place again. The recollection of the former goodness that was, we trust, made known to us. And it caused us to seek whether perhaps there might be something further granted. And so a couple of hours were found, and we went to a fairly quiet spot. Some of you who visit the upland parts of the country will know that there is a fascination with reaching a summit. Well, just some friendly advice. If you are seeking a place for quiet meditation, seek it a little further down from the summit. In all likelihood, you will be undisturbed for some time. Well, we found a place to sit, and perhaps remained there for the best part of an hour. But nothing seemed to come, although doubtless we thought much upon those things that had been brought to mind a week or so before. And then, as we were leaving, our eye alighted upon the rock by which we had been sitting. And we observed the nature of that rock, its dullness, its hardness, its coldness, its deadness. It seemed to us in that moment that it was a picture of the heart by nature. We saw perhaps something of our natural self in that. The words of the hymn come to mind. My heart by nature is a stone, and unconcerned can look upon eternal misery. Feels no affection for the Lord, takes no impression from his word, but lumpish is and dry. But if the Lord does show us something, perhaps briefly at a particular time, again not in an especially spectacular way, but just that gentle teaching, then surely that then also teaches us that it is not, indeed as we said this morning, it is not to our natural self that we must look. And instead, we must look to the one who has promised, as I believe we mentioned to the Sunday school, to take away the stony heart out of the flesh and grant an heart of flesh. And so these revelations, these discoveries of our own helplessness, our own deadness by nature, shall and must, if they are of God, direct us to the one who is alive forevermore, and the one in whom is eternal life, and the one who is able to raise the very dead. For indeed, whether new birth is granted, is it not life from the dead? Is it not, as we also mentioned to the Sunday school, a new creature. Old things passed away. Behold, all things become new. And when earlier we said that verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 4 cannot be separated from chapter 12, speaking of the word of God, we primarily meant the written word, such as the word that the Apostle Paul quotes in the preceding chapter, chapter 3. But can we also neglect to speak of it in this way? The Word of God as the incarnate Word, the Lord Jesus. Well, we read in verse 12 that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it is, of course, the Lord Jesus who is pictured in Revelation with that sword proceeding from his mouth, that sword being the word of God. And if we are speaking of the word of God, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and being a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, who but the Lord Jesus is one who can fit that description? Remember John upon the Isle of Patmos and the tremendous vision that he had of the risen Lord Jesus. We read there that the Lord is seen as one whose head and hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. Incidentally, that language is exactly the same as we find in Daniel chapter 10. And so Daniel's vision in that place appears to have been of the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus. The eyes pictured as a flame of fire. And that can mean nothing other than this, that he is all-seeing. And that the view of the Lord Jesus is a piercing view. It is a view that precisely is able to divide asunder soul and spirit, joints and marrow. And thus it is the Lord himself who is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Well, as I believe we quoted this morning, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? We read earlier this evening those two chapters from Genesis. And really, of course, as you will have understood, it was chapter 16 that claims our attention in this matter. The Egyptian maid of Sarai, as she was then called, Hagar. And those well-known words, the words by which she named the Lord that spake unto her, "Thou God seest me." It is a very instructive passage, especially in this context. Those who have come into a time of difficulty, a time of great distress in Hagar's case, and the Lord meets with them. And there is this understanding, this realization, that the Lord has observed, the Lord has noticed that distress. And so he comes and intervenes. It seemed especially of note, given the character herself, Hagar. As we have pondered this passage, on and off, I suppose, over the course again of many weeks, in considering our text, and considering what the scriptures speak in the wider sphere, it seemed to us that Hagar herself was indeed a very favoured lady. But all the facts seem to be against that, because, as we see in the history, she was an handmaid unto Sarah. She was an Egyptian, a foreigner. And seemingly worse still, she was the one who was brought in this sorry scheme that was devised, primarily it seems by Sarah, so that the promise might be fulfilled. And thus, as the mother of Ishmael, it seems that her case is a very sordid one. And then furthermore, when we come to the New Testament, we find that her name is part of the allegory that the Apostle Paul is caused by the Holy Spirit to set down towards the end of Galatians chapter 4. And so it seems her case is even more unfavourable. You will, I'm sure, remember the passage where he is talking about this great fact of Israel's history. Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. This is all building up to this doctrine concerning freedom from the law. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. And he brings in, as we say, this allegory and says, these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. So on the face of it, everything seems to be against Hagar. But consider what we have before us in the account. Added to what takes place a few chapters later, on the second occasion that she was cast out, this time with her almost fully grown son Ishmael. And the fact is that if we piece together what is said in the account and what Hagar herself declares, that those two occasions when the angel of the Lord met her and spake to her are instances of the very second person of the Godhead meeting with a mortal upon earth. And is it not tremendous that such an unpromising character as Hagar should have been so favoured to meet the one, or rather to be met by the one whom we know as our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ? And furthermore, from what is recorded of her, it seems that there is no reproach attached to her in the matter of her soul. And thus we must conclude that the Lord's mercy was very great towards this woman. But our principal concern is the way in which the Lord met her, and the way in which she was enabled to say, "Thou God seest me." Because Hagar's case is not unique, and there are things about this encounter that are most instructive, perhaps to others who in a lesser sense have been caused to flee. Actually, the more we look at the detail of the account, the more we observe. It was, of course, a sorry business how Hagar was given to Abraham by her mistress, and how when Hagar saw, verse 4 of chapter 16, when Hagar saw that she had conceived, her mistress, Sarai, was despised in her eyes. And then Sarai goes to Abram and seeks for him to intervene. But Abram says to his wife, "Behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee." Well, the details given are perhaps very sparing. We know from what is said that in some way Hagar despised Sarai, who of course at this point did not have children and was counted as barren. And as a consequence of her speaking with Abram, it seems that Sarai, as in fact we find in the margin, dealt harshly with Hagar. The margin says she afflicted her. And I think the measure of that comes in the description of how Hagar responded, that she fled from the face of Sarai. And what kind of treatment, we wonder, must have caused her so to flee? Well, we come to verse 7 of Genesis 16. The angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And if one were to but glance at a Bible map, one would realize exactly what Hagar's intention was: to return to her native land, to go back to Egypt. We have said that this angel of the Lord can only be the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus, because Hagar is not rebuked when she speaks there of him and says, "Thou God seest me." And the Lord Jesus is the divine angel. So that is tremendous. But note what it says. The angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness. Hagar had stopped for refreshment. Remember, by the way, that she had conceived and was with child, which made her case all the more perilous. She had stopped by a place where she may drink of the fountain. And it is there that the angel of the Lord finds her. Perhaps some here have known that in measure, the time of distress, the time when we have been caused to flee in one sense or another. And how merciful is the Lord who has come and found us. Actually, very often it is at just that point where either we despair, or where we have sought refuge, perhaps with someone, perhaps in some place. And the Lord comes, and he begins to deal with his own. And then verse 8, he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid." I am sure her heart must have dropped at those words. She was fleeing from Sarah, after all. "Whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go?" And she said, "I flee from the face of my mistress, Sarai." And then there is something missing, because the angel has asked two questions. Whence camest thou, and whither wilt thou go? But Hagar never has the opportunity to answer the second question. Granted, she is unable to say, "I flee from the face of my mistress, Sarai." But there is no mention of whether she explains her intention as to where she is fleeing to. And we can only conclude this, that the divine angel of the covenant sees no need even to hear that answer. It is not relevant as to where she intends to flee, because that is completely opposite to his purpose. We have our plans, do we not? We have our schemes to avoid trouble. Alas, at times we have our intentions to run away. Perhaps not quite in as dramatic a way as Hagar did, but it is in our nature. But the Lord at times will not entertain it. And here we find immediately these words in verse 9. Return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. Again, how trying that must have been to Hagar. The very opposite of what she had hoped for. No encouragement whatsoever to continue in her flight. No encouragement to return to her homeland. Think of that. But exactly the opposite. Return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. Well, there was encouragement of a different kind. I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. But all the things spoken concerning Ishmael. But she must return to that place where she had known persecution, where she had known affliction, where she had known that great hardness that she had received from Sarai. And as we ponder these things, we do so in the light of what we read a little later on. Verse 13. And of course, this is where the link comes with our text. She called the name of the Lord that spake unto her. Thou God seest me. For she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? And again, notice the order here. It is the angel of the Lord, God incarnate, as he was to become, who took the initiative. Just at the end of verse 11, the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael. Meaning God shall hear, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. The Lord hearing, the Lord seeing, have I also here looked after him that seeth me. And how she was to prove that again, in what we read in chapter 21. But for the case of those who do feel so afflicted, dealt with hardly in their view, and perhaps having fled, perhaps being found, as it were, at the fountain. And the Lord sees, the Lord hears, and the angel of the Lord finds his erring child. It is, as we have said, a very sad thing to feel the need to run away, to flee, especially from an appointed place. It is sad in any circumstance. It is especially sad among the churches of God. Sometimes we wonder what an observer from outside would think of some of the sorry things that go on in the professing churches. Just imagine one who had a good knowledge of the scriptures and of the things that the word of God teaches concerning the churches of Christ, especially as we read of them in the New Testament, and yet perhaps had no experience of what actually takes place. And then they came among maybe our own group of churches. Perhaps there are fewer things of this nature that take place than among others in the professing church. But would they not at times be very surprised at some of the sad situations that occur? And perhaps in some cases they might even have cause to say, "I had not thought it possible." Such is the difference between what is observed and what is written, what is recorded in the Word of God concerning these things. But if a mere man were to be so taken aback, what does God himself think? What does the Lord Jesus, the great head of the church, think? What is his view of these sad circumstances that from time to time arise? Well, we trust there is encouragement. And just as Hagar on this occasion had to return, I think you will find in the Word of God, almost without exception, that whenever a servant of God does flee, he must always be brought back. Whether it be Elijah fleeing from the threats of Jezebel, fleeing even to Mount Horeb, yet he must be commissioned to go back. If it be the prophet Jonah, fleeing from the commission to go to Nineveh, yet as we know, he had to be brought back. He had to be sent again, and he had to go. And what may we say of the prodigal son in the parable in Luke 15, well, as I think we referred to in prayer, at length he was arrested, perhaps by hunger, perhaps more particularly by the workings of God. And we know the spiritual application of that. And he had to return to his father's house. And we believe strongly in that principle, that if God is to be honoured, if it is truly a child of God involved, then God will not have his erring one to remain. There must be a restoring. There must be a being brought back. There must be repentance where needed. And there must at length be a receiving, when the work of God is fully made manifest. We do at times have to come to that question. What does God think when he looketh upon me? What does God think of me? And of course, as you well know, it is not so much that God does look upon his dear child in our natural state, according to our depravity, according to our weakness, according to our sinnership. Because if that were the only way in which he did look upon us, then where should we be? Well, we know where we ought to be, in hell. And we know that that shall be our eternal desert, unless there is mercy, unless there is one to intervene. And this is the great office of the dear Lord Jesus, to intervene in the matter, to become our surety, yes, to bear our sins and transgressions, but to so stand between. And you will know the words of the hymn, "Those garments dyed in blood." Of course, it is all bound up in Calvary, the completed atonement, because that is where these things were made possible. That is where the justice of God was satisfied on the behalf of his people. And that is where the Lord Jesus Christ was manifest as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. But dear Mr. Newton puts it so well in 119. Even the second verse, since I can hardly therefore bear what in myself I see, how vile and black must I appear, most holy God, to thee. And that would be the answer to the question, were it not for the tremendous grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But since my Saviour stands between, in garments dyed in blood, 'tis he instead of me is seen, when I approach to God. Thus, though a sinner, I am saved. He pleads before the throne, his life and death in my behalf, and calls my sins his own. What wondrous love, what mysteries in this appointment shine. My breaches of the law are his, and his obedience mine. The grace of God abounding, and if sin did abound, that grace now doth much more abound. And the proof, finally, in closing, is this, that just after we read of this God, who seeth all things, and before whom all things are naked and opened, this God with whom we have to do, Paul writes this in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And if Satan comes to us with accusations concerning our sins, concerning our defilement, concerning our depravity, then may he not be answered by this: who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And if the very judge himself is also our intercessor and is the one who died for our salvation, then surely there is strong confidence. There are the grounds of our eternal security. And there is our hope and our rejoicing. For there in heaven, at the right hand of the Father, is our dear, only beloved Saviour. May the Lord be praised that it is so, and that his people are found in him, and we trust ourselves in him, accepted in the Beloved. May the Lord bless his own word. Amen.
God willing, Mr. John Rosier is expected to preach on Tuesday evening, and there will be a prayer meeting for church members on Friday evening, and Mr. Robert Field is expected to preach next Lord's Day. Let us close with hymn 760. 760. All sufficient is our Jesus, though our sins are black as hell. From pollution he can raise us, or from nature's deepest cell. He on Calvary cancelled all his people's sin. Hymn 760.
Most merciful Lord, do grant us to be those who look unto thee, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Then we shall be assured that thou and the Father look with favour, and oh, the unmerited favour that it is, but that thou dost look with favour even upon such as we. And do be with us now, as some part and some remain for the solemn ordinance of thy table. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Heavenly Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all, evermore. Amen.